We continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel and turning again this evening to chapter 1. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. And we're going to read this evening from verse 26 to verse 38. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 26 to 33. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1. Reading from verse 26, considering together especially 26 to 33, but reading to the end of verse 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Amen. This evening, as we begin to look at these verses of Luke's Gospel that set before us the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want us to try and grasp something of the real impact of what these verses are really saying. If you took a consensus of opinion and asked some people just what Luke was setting down in the course of those verses that we read together this evening, there were some who would go to the very lowest level, and they would say that Luke is telling us about a story that was related probably in his day by some young girl in the land of Palestine many years ago who imagined that the birth of her baby boy was going to be in the way and in the fashion that she described here to Luke, and which Luke then wrote down in the course of his gospel. There are other people, and of course, these people, we would be in full agreement with them. They would be going right to the truth of the matter in many aspects, and they would say that what you have in these verses of Luke is the undeniable and blessed account of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world to be the Saviour of all them that believed, that the time of God's appointed salvation had now come, that Christ the Saviour had now arrived on the face of this earth to do all of God's will and all of God's perfect purpose. And this is what we're being told about now as Luke goes on and writes this account of his gospel. You can see how abundantly true that is and how much we would echo the sentiments of that kind of thought. And as I say, that's totally true and abundantly true, and yet it's not super abundantly true. And there's something else that lies within the context of these verses that we must never lose in any way, and which we must take to our hearts and try to hold on to with all of our hearts. You see, what we have then is this. Not just the announcement of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is to be the Saviour of all them that believe indeed forever and ever, but what you really have in these verses of Luke's Gospel is the announcement of the incarnation of Almighty God. What a stupendous thing that is, my friends. And it's not just the announcement of the Savior. Now, to divide the two things is virtually impossible, but please divide them in your mind just for the sake of our reasoning together at some points tonight. And what you have is not just the birth of Jesus Christ as the Savior of men and women, but what you have is the announcement of the incarnation of God Almighty. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That there had come that point in the history of this world when God became man in order that man might be redeemed and brought back to God to live with God and abide with God forever and ever. God became man. That's what the incarnation means. And it's the incarnation that's set before us here in these verses as God comes in this way to bring that salvation that he had promised to man so many, many years before. And God comes in this way to bring that salvation, not merely by sending his Son into the world to die for sinners, but he, God, in the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, becoming man and coming into this world in order to die to redeem sinners. Now that's what we must never miss, my friends. And as I say, it's a stupendous truth, the kind of truth that you just can't, will never get into the depth of it yet, the kind of truth that you can hold in the most shallow aspect of it and find blessing and comfort and strength and awe to your soul, that God became man in order that man might be redeemed to God. And as you come to look at these verses, then indeed it's what the old creeds say, that for us men and our salvation, Almighty God became as man himself. Well then, let's keep that at the back of our mind now, because what I want us to do is try and draw out some truths of that great truth of the incarnation of God, as that incarnation is now announced before that young girl, Mary, there in the region of Galilee in the land of Palestine, those almost 2,000 years ago. Well, trust that it might rejoice our hearts, my friends, and set your feet firmly upon God's salvation, for this is how God wrought that salvation to redeem sinners like us unto himself. Well, then, let's begin in this way this evening. First of all, looking at the appropriate setting for the announcement or the annunciation of the birth of Jesus or the annunciation of the incarnation, whichever you like, but the appropriate setting for the announcement. Verse 26 then, where we began to read. And in the sixth month, it says, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And in the sixth month, now you know what he's referring to there, the sixth month after old Elizabeth has conceived in her womb and is going to give birth to John the Baptist, the one who's going to be the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ and who's going to come and declare and prepare the way of the Lord before him. So you remember in the previous verses, verse 8 to verse 25, we looked at the announcement of John's birth and how Elizabeth was going to conceive indeed, and she has conceived. And now 6 months later on, there are 6 months between the ages of Christ and John the Baptist. Christ is 6 months younger than John the Baptist. And now 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel comes on another errand, not to the temple in Jerusalem this time, but to the hill country in Galilee and to a little town there called Nazareth. Now, let me refer you back. You remember the appropriateness of the setting of the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist. You remember old Zacharias, that old, old priest. And he had never, ever in his life offered up incense in the temple of God. But there came this particular day when the lot fell to him to offer up incense. The offering of incense, you remember, was the token or the picture of God hearing Israel's prayers and answering Israel's prayers. And so when Zacharias, for the one and only time in all his long priestly life, comes into the temple of God, into the holy place, to offer up that incense to God. Then the angel Gabriel comes and speaks to him, you remember, and tells him what Zacharias, he says, your prayer has been answered. And Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and many shall rejoice at his birth. How appropriate that setting was, my friends. And in the atmosphere of prayer, and in the setting of prayer, and in the very exercise of prayer itself, the angel Gabriel comes right into the holy place, right into the temple, and tells Zacharias that his prayer has been answered. Well then, is the setting appropriate here, as the angel Gabriel now comes not to the holy place of the temple, as we say, but away into the region of Galilee? Well, I believe it is, my friends. But it's appropriate in a very strange way, and yet in a very telling way. You see, if you take the whole sum and substance of the thing, gather the whole thing together, verse 26 again. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So you get that scene, and you can't really paint this scene. Perhaps it was early in the morning. Maybe Mary was busy at her chores, sweeping the dust out of the door, when suddenly this angel Gabriel appears at the door. Or in the door, maybe she was setting the table. Whatever she was doing, she was there in her home. And the angel Gabriel comes to her. He comes now to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. He comes to this young girl, and she's just a young girl. And she's espoused, it says, to this man called Joseph, and both of them are of the house of David. She is young, and I think we're to grasp that. Mary was a virgin, technically. She was a virgin. She was all that. But as well as that, my friends, Mary was a very, very young girl. She was a maiden as well, the word means. And to this wee girl, to this young girl, the angel Gabriel comes, and he comes where? He comes to Galilee. And there in Galilee, he comes into a certain town in Galilee called Nazareth to this young girl who's already espoused to a young man called Joseph. When somebody was espoused in those days, of course, it was almost akin to being married. They were promised, espousal, betrothal, engagement in those days wasn't at all like it is in our country today. And there was a ceremony involved, and in the public gaze, they took vows one of the other, so that an espousal, a betrothment, couldn't be annulled except by an act of divorcement, just like a marriage. So that, you see, in fact, they were married in all but the consummation of the marriage itself, and she, this Mary, was espoused to this young man called Joseph of the house of David. They would soon be starting their life. They hadn't much to start their life with, my friends. And you see, what you're to do is you're to take all the circumstances, and you're to weigh up all the circumstances. And the whole picture that you're given is this young girl in this poor home, in this city of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, espoused to this Joseph who was a carpenter. And when you begin to weigh the whole thing up, what you've got is an overall picture of absolute poverty and nothingness and lowliness. Now you see, if you took any one of the points, there would be that element in the overall story, any one of the things. But what you've got, my friends, is a whole compendium of poverty and lowliness and nothingness. Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee was just an offshoot. Nobody talked well about Galilee. And Nazareth itself, you remember, by the time that these events take place, they were beginning to say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And this wee young girl is going to be the vehicle who is going to carry God incarnate. God incarnate. And into this region of Galilee, despised, and into the city of Nazareth a byword on the lips of men, and to this poverty-stricken young couple, just espoused, about to start their married life, not like young couples start their married lives today, but with absolutely nothing, my friend, and in lowly circumstances, into that kind of setting, the angel Gabriel comes and does what? Announces the incarnation of the God of heaven and earth. Now that's the setting. As we'll see in a minute, that's a deliberate setting on the part of that same God of heaven and earth. And is it an appropriate setting, my friends? It's a very appropriate setting. Because you see, what's the issue in all this annunciation? The issue is this, it's salvation. The time has now come, the fullness of time has now come, when God has come into the world in Christ his Son in order to bring salvation to men and women and to redeem them from the curse and their damnation and everything else. Now, how did all that come about? How did man ever get himself under the curse of God? How did man ever get himself under God's righteous indignation and judgment and damnation? You remember how he did it? By sinning against God. But the great motivating factor in man sinning against God was the pride that welled up within man's heart that said and fell to the temptation of the devil that man would be like God himself. God doesn't want you to eat of that fruit of the tree because he knows on the day that ye eat thereof, then ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And that, my friends, was the straw that broke the camel's back. And when our first parents heard that word, to be as God, then they rose 10 feet tall on their feet of pride and they railed against God. Now God, you see, comes to undertake man's salvation. And when God then will reverse that, when God will come, my friends, to redeem man who wanted to be like God, God in his wisdom will become like man in order to redeem man to himself. But you see, when God comes incarnate in the flesh, my friends, every vestige of the pride of human life must be laid in the dust. Thus God comes and chooses to come, not to some rich man's daughter in some palace in Jerusalem or Antioch or Rome or anywhere else, but away into the hills of despised Galilee and away to the most despised town in Galilee, to Nazareth itself, and to a young flint of a girl, espoused to a poor young carpenter, and there God's announcement is made of the incarnation of God on the face of this earth. That's deliberate, my friends. That's absolutely and totally deliberate. And you see, for all those things, and if you want a glimpse into just what Mary and Joseph were like in beginning their life, then you get it in chapter 2 of Luke, where Mary comes the day of her purifications, as the law said, after that Jesus has been born, her son has been born, in verse 22, and it says she came there to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. She comes, as the law said, for her purification, and she comes and she offers up this pair of doves or these two young pigeons. Why did she do that, my friends? Because that was the only thing that the law prescribed? No, because it wasn't the only thing that the law prescribed. And here's what the law said. That was, a condition within the law, an allowance within the law. And it says, when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, here's the law, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. A lamb of the first year, that young wife, that young mother's to bring. But if she be not able to bring a lamb, if she's too poor to do that, Then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons. And my friends, the one who was chosen out by God to be the vehicle of God incarnate, the mother of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, hadn't even enough to buy a lamb for a burnt offering for her purification, but brought two young turtle doves or two pigeons. My friends, if Jesus Christ was poor on the face of this earth, he was poor because God decreed that he should be poor. He was born into lowly circumstances and humble circumstances and poverty-stricken circumstances because he had come to bring salvation. Salvation from damnation, damnation that had come about and comes about through the pride of the human heart that rails against God and will not have God to reign over it. And the setting is very appropriate, inadequately appropriate, as God now comes in this way and announces that birth, which is his own very incarnation at this point. Now remember this. I want to drive that home to you, my friends. Write it large in your heart. God chose it should be this way. You have a look at the creation. We can lift up our eyes tonight when it gets dark. We'll look around us, first of all. And all that's on the face of this earth, the size of this earth, relatively speaking, as we stand in our own place. Then you lift up your eyes and you realize this isn't only the only world that there is in God's creation. And God has made millions of worlds. And worlds that are dozens and hundreds of times bigger than this world of ours. And then if you could go away with the telescopes, you'd see beyond this galaxy into another galaxy. And then a more powerful telescope, and on and on and on, until not only do you have millions of worlds, but you have millions of galaxies containing millions of worlds, larger, greater, more massive than this tiny wee green spot swinging in space. And yet out of all that God made, that's the point. It's his theater of operation. And he chooses this tiny world against all those massive worlds. And then in the midst of this world, he chooses out one nation that he has raised up on the face of this earth to be the least of all the nations. And then he goes to the least of all the regions in that nation, Galilee, and to the least of all the towns in that region, Nazareth, and to the least of all the people in that town. And there he will become, or the annunciation of him becoming incarnate will be made. That's how God did it. That's how God sovereignly chose to do it. And what's the worlds, and what's the galaxies, and what's all those things, my friends? They're a backdrop to the great act. And in order that you might see the greatness of the act, then set it against the whole theater in which God performs that act and brings it to pass. Why did God do it? And we can only humbly speak of divine necessity. And divine necessity simply because God deemed that it should be so. But all bound up in this, my friends, never forget it, that the fall of our race came through the pride of the human heart and through the attempt at loftiness of man to be like God. And now when God will become incarnate in the flesh in order to redeem us from our sins, the whole setting is lowliness and nothingness and object. And how do we respond to that? How do you respond to the incarnation? You respond to the incarnation in this way, my friends, by laying aside that same pride of your human heart and by having salvation in precisely the way that God has granted it. God then be merciful to me, a sinner. And oh, my friends, it's to come with that due humility of heart and mind to realize that we are sinners before God, that we'll never save our own selves, that there is no salvation in any for any one of us outside of what God has provided, His way. His way. And to realize all that, and then by the grace of God, to continue in that way in which you begin salvation. My friends, if we're believers, there is one grace of the Spirit that we need to cultivate, and that's the spirit of humility. The spirit of humility. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. A contradiction in terms. And when we need humbled, or when we need or desire or require a spirit of humility, then go away back to a place like this and say, when my God decreed to become man in order to save my soul, this is how my God chose to do it. Chose to do it. Under no necessity, my friends, no necessity. For he who made the whole creation could have sent his Son into the world in all the splendor that this world could dream of or had never dreamed of. But he chose to do it like that. To Galilee, to Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man called Joseph of the house of David. The house of David. Some dynasty that was. There wasn't even one on the throne at that time of the house of David. For the whole royal line had fallen apart. The setting appropriate? Absolutely appropriate, my friends. Absolutely appropriate. Have a look at the announcement then as that angel comes and speaks to Mary. In verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. So I said, my friends, it's the annunciation of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't separate these things. You can't do it. But still, do separate them. For the sake of your soul, for the good of your heart and your mind, separate them. And always learn that the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of that second person of the Godhead. And he comes now, my friends, and he comes to be born in this fashion, as it's announced here, to this young woman, Mary. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ has been on this earth before? Of course he has. When you read the Old Testament, then the one that you're reading about there, in the angel of the Lord, and Melchizedek, and the captain of the Lord's host, and all of these ones who appeared in the earth, that was the second person of the Godhead. What's theologically called theophanies or Christophanies, pre-incarnation appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. But always, my friends, always when Christ came to the earth during those days, as he stood before Abraham, and Abraham, you remember, gave him tithes, and he blessed Abraham. Because, says Paul, without contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Because Melchizedek was our very Savior on this earth before the incarnation. But always when he came prior to the incarnation, he came in those tremendous forms, the captain of the Lord's host. He came to do those mighty acts in the pillar of the cloud and fire, to guide Israel out of Egypt and into Canaan at last. But my friends, when he comes in the incarnation, what an extreme contrast. And he comes to be born of this young virgin in the land of Galilee and to be led in a manger, in a manger. It's because he has come for that specific purpose. He has come to redeem us, says Paul. When the fullness of time was come, God sent the Son into the world, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. We were condemned, you see. We couldn't live right before God. Not one of us. Not one of us can live right before God. And because we can't live right before God, then we're under the just punishment of God upon our sin. That's our lot as men and women. But Christ comes to be made a man born of a woman in order to live righteously for us and in order to die and take the punishment of our unrighteousness upon himself. And when he comes in that way, my friends, then it's necessary that he's born of a virgin at that point. Now, just mention two things in the incarnation that we ought to keep in our hearts and our minds. First of all, the condescension of it itself and the one who condescended. You have a look at one of those titles that Luke, or rather the angel there, gives to the son of Mary, who's to be born. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, he says there. The end of verse 31. And then in verse 32, he says he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, or the Son of the Most High God. Who is it that's being born? The Son of the Highest, says the angel. Or the Son of the Most High God. And he is the Most High God, because being God the Son, then the very title belongs to him himself. And you can look at that at two angles then, my friends. The one who comes to die for our salvation is the Most High God. Therefore, our salvation is abundantly sure and can never be lost. You see the strength of that. If we are saved before God, we are saved before God, not on account of something that we have done before God, but on account of something that God himself has done. When the Most High God condescended to come, be made incarnate in the flesh in order to redeem us unto himself. At the extreme opposite end of that, you see, my friends, how surely a person's damnation must be who refuses that salvation. You see the salvation that's being refused? The salvation that's being refused, my friends, is the salvation that has been wrought by God through God himself being made incarnate in the flesh. All sin is an affront to Almighty God, all sin. An affront to his wisdom, an affront to his majesty, an affront to his creatorship. All sin's an affront to God. But what kind of an affront is it when man rejects the salvation that God has procured? In this way. And God himself must come. And God himself must be born of a virgin to bring salvation. You remember what the Lord said once about the nation of Israel as a nation? He says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a gainsaying people. My friends, if we can't look at the incarnation and realize the depth of the necessity and the salvation of our souls before God, then surely our damnation is assured forever and ever. Then if you look at it from another point of view, from the actual condescension itself, and you see there's one of the loveliest aspects of all of our salvation that you get when you begin to think about what happened in the incarnation. When God came in the flesh in that way, he came, my friends, in order to be a servant to bring salvation to us. That's a tremendous thing. We could never serve God of ourselves, but God comes, my friends, and God takes on the servitude, and he serves in Christ Jesus for our salvation. We can never serve God aright unto salvation. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes to be born in this way in order to serve for us and bring us redemption. But so the announcement, and as I say, let's endeavor to be clear about what's being announced, not just the birth of Christ. Don't isolate that from the fullness of the act itself that's being announced, the incarnation of God Himself, the mighty Counselor, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, my friends, is going to lie in a young virgin's womb and then going to lie in a manger in Bethlehem. To reject that, my friends, to reject that is surely proof of your sinnership. Doesn't make you a sinner. It proves beyond all possible doubt that a sinner you assuredly are. When God in this way, on account of divine necessity laid upon Himself, comes to be God incarnate in the flesh, in this way. Just a few minutes on the one who is announced then. When we looked at those characteristics and calling of John the Baptist, you remember, as his birth was announced, then we just took them really together. And the same with our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see all that's contained in these titles and so forth as we move on. But have a look just at those words that the angel Gabriel speaks then to Mary. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. A son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus means salvation, of course, as you know, and of God then comes in Jesus Christ his Son, and the name that he's to bear is Jesus, which is salvation. Then obviously we needed salvation. God isn't coming into the world, my friends, in order to admire mankind. He's coming into the world in order to save mankind, because mankind needs his salvation. And so the very first word that is given to Mary there is that precious name and that precious title, thou shalt call his name Jesus, as it's spoken to Matthew, because he shall save his people from their sins, and he comes to be a savior and to save us from all of our sins. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, he says, and we've mentioned that. As he said, who can escape that, my friends, that this is the one who condescends to come to bring us this salvation. And then he speaks there about the power of his reign and how these things are related to Mary and all the rest of it. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. All those details. House of Jacob is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. The spiritual Israel, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that was said, the younger shall serve the elder shall serve the younger. And Jacob, my friend, we are the children of Jacob. We are the children of the promises, Paul reasons there in Romans chapter 9. And Christ comes to reign, and he comes to reign over his church forever and ever. He shall sit on the throne of his father David, he says. And all the faithful, the real Israelites within Israel, they were always looking for this coming of David's greater son. Even the blind old beggar, you remember, at the gates of the city of Jericho. Have mercy upon me, he says, thou son of David. And Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And he says, David, there he is in his sepulchre. He says, but our Lord Jesus Christ is risen to reign a prince and a savior. He's sitting on the throne of David, and he's dispensing his mercies upon all the blood-bought church that abide under him. And this David would rule and would reign over the house of Jacob, over the church, over the spiritual Israel, forever and ever. You see, that's eternity, forever and ever. And so that duration of that blessed reign indeed is eternal. And Christ reigns, my friends, and he reigns now. He's been exalted now, a prince and a savior. He must reign, says Paul, till he's put all enemies under his feet. So he's reigning now. And the savior is reigning on our behalf. And so those great and those precious and tremendous titles that are given to our Lord Jesus Christ. The great question, of course, that ought to come to our hearts and minds is whether or not Christ reigns over us and reigns within us. There's that sense, of course, in which Christ does reign over all men and all creation. Whether they are rebels to his reign or not, that's a different matter. But reign he does. There's a story about Julian. Remember, Julian was one of the emperors, the emperor of Rome, in fact, who persecuted the church more sorely than any other of the emperors ever did. And he railed against the church and he blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ until he fought that last battle that he ever fought in, and he was lanced through and the blood came pouring out of his very heart, and he cupped the blood in his hands, his last dying act. And he threw the blood aloft, it said, to heaven, and he shouted out, "Ah, Galilean, thou hast conquered." His last act, my friends, perhaps an act of rebellion, and yet cast right down. Christ reigns. Reigns now. Reigns even over us. As subjects gladly bowing to his reign within us, or indeed in that sense, where he conquers us at the end. In isolation, that reign of Christ towards the unregenerate is a terrible thing. And yet the hymn writer has it truly when he says, "The King of love, my shepherd is as well. King of all righteousness and judgment, and equity and all these things, but the King of love indeed." And what could prove that more, my friends, than the incarnation and the way in which that incarnation was carried out. And just one final point, and a point not to be overlooked in these whole narrating of these scenes by this man Luke. Take a look at the one to whom the announcement was made. See the words there after verse 26 and verse 27. Then in verse 28, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. The Lord is with thee." That was a tremendous word to be given to Mary. Bear in mind that she was just a young girl. Bear in mind that she's going to be told things, my friends, that are going to throw her heart and her mind into an absolute turmoil. Indeed, she casts in her mind, it says. She tosses the whole situation about in her mind. She's troubled. Fear comes upon her, it says. And what she's being given here is a token of God's abiding presence with her for every situation that she needs. You see, she's going to be maligned. She's going to be charged and countercharged. Even Joseph, her own spouse, has it in his mind to put her away privily, because the offense of what she might have been accused concerning was stoning to death. And Mary knows all these things, my friends. And right at the outset, the Lord's protecting hand is set right upon her. The Lord is with thee, Mary. And indeed, right to the cross, where that sword pierces her own heart, as old Simeon will prophesy shortly, right till that point, and on, that promise surely hail good. She shall conceive a son. Blessed art thou among women, says the angel. Perhaps there's a bit more of the divine method of God in that. You remember the fall? You remember how it came about through that angel who was cast out of the presence of God, coming and working through that woman right at the beginning? And now this angel, Gabriel, whom it said stood in the presence of God, who abode in the presence of God, he comes to this woman, to this Mary, and announces our salvation through this woman. I wouldn't like to press the point, my friends, but I'm sure it's something like that that dear old Paul's getting up when he's speaking about the woman and her place and everything else. And he says, nevertheless, she shall be saved by childbearing. And all right, if damnation come into this world through a woman, then God, in his sovereign ways, sent his salvation in Christ his Son through a woman again. And so when Christ hangs on the cross, you remember, woman, behold thy Son, for the seed of the woman had been promised would bruise the serpent's head. However, you're not to miss the practical application of the truth of the whole thing, my friends. Was ever a woman blessed like the Virgin Mary? And no, not one, not one. Surely we can say that. Some have misconstrued it, of course, and have venerated Mary and have begun to worship Mary, an idolatrous thing and a terrible thing. Still with all holding in a balance, there was never any blessed in that sense like Mary. And yet, every believer, my friends, is more blessed than Mary if you isolate the natural act that took place with Mary. Because the great blessedness with Mary lay not just in the fact that she was to carry Jesus in her womb, but that she had Jesus in her heart. That's the point. Doesn't our Savior make it clear? When they're thronging round him and somebody pushes in and says, your brothers and your mother wants to see you. Who is my mother? He says. Who are my brethren? They that do the will of God. When he was preaching on another occasion and that woman couldn't contain herself and she cried out from the crowd, blessed is the womb that bore thee. Yea, rather, says the Lord, blessed are they who hear my word and do it. More blessed than the Blessed Virgin? Indeed, yes, my friends, if her blessing only resided in that natural act, if we can speak in those terms. But Mary, my friends, knew all about salvation to our souls. And surely, if anything should prove the personal aspect of salvation, it's this very thing. The very mother of our Lord on the earth. Where is she at the end? The last we read of her. There in the upper room, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, praying with the rest of the disciples to her Lord and her Savior. What she tells Elizabeth even there in the song that she sings out later on in verse 47. And my spirit, she says, hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior. God in his sovereignty raised her up to be the vehicle that would bear his Son, the Savior, onto the face of this earth. But the Savior she bore had to be her Savior as well. And indeed his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Mary needed a Savior, my friends, and this world needed a Savior. And such a Savior came, and came in this tremendous fashion. Now come along with your arguments against God. Was what God did unnecessary? Was it inadvisable? My friends, if God sent salvation in this way, I tell you, your back's against the wall. Absolutely against the wall. There is no salvation in any other. There is none other salvation, no other way of salvation, but that humble acceptance of what God has provided in the way that God has provided. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, trust in Him to bear you through forever and ever, to be with Him in glory. Write one text in your heart and your mind and take it away with you and turn it over this night. What a text. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Are you reconciled to God? You must answer that. For this purpose Christ came. Aye, for this purpose God came incarnate in the flesh to despised Galilee, Nazareth, to a virgin called Mary, espoused to a carpenter called Joseph, to be born in a manger and to die on a cross. Take it to heart, my friend, and believe it with all your heart.